Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of that chapter. But to remind you where we are, we're looking at the fifth consequence to David's decision to go it alone as he is involved in the temptation, and tonight specifically as he descends into sin. His first step downward, we saw his first consequence of going it alone, was his conscience was desensitized. He didn't completely obey the Lord. He didn't do what he knew the Lord wanted him to do. Then he relaxed his grip on personal purity. Usually, if you remember, the Lord said, "He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much." Well, it's also true that if we relax our grip in little areas, they just keep growing, and it just seems like we've let ourselves relax our grip on personal purity, and that's what he does. Thirdly, he began to fixate his heart, and that third consequence caused him to just be totally fixated on the sinful desires that were stirring within him. Last time we saw, he rationalized in his mind about his wrong decision. Whatever was going on, as the servants came to him and said, "This is someone else's wife, you shouldn't do this," he just pushed those aside. We're going to see David in 2 Samuel 11, and we'll be there momentarily, plunging into lustful sin. But we're not going to look at the sin. We're going to look at why. And the reason David plunged into sin is the lesson we're going to learn tonight. He forgot that God was there. You see, any time we're tempted, we'll see in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, God is there. He's on the site. He is carefully watching over us that we not be tempted beyond what we're able. So there's never a temptation that's too strong, too powerful for us. It is we who don't see the God who's there. And that's what I want you to notice with me as we learn some lessons from David that are very difficult but so necessary. And if we want to avoid the twisted wreckage of so many lives that litter the highway of the redeemed, who have not seen God there, then we need to heed the words of Paul's wonderful capturing of God's promise to us in 1 Corinthians 10. And let's read together the first 13 verses of this wonderful chapter. "Moreover, brethren," Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Those first four verses totally transform our reading of the Old Testament, don't they? I mean, he just cited Exodus 14, 16, and 17 in rapid, he summarized those three chapters in just a few words, and he said that was Jesus Christ the whole time that was with them. And so it just makes us, you read with new eyes. All of a sudden the Spirit of God can open our understanding to what's going on. Verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. Remember, the first canon of textual interpretation is, what did this message mean to those to whom it was written by God through his apostles and prophets? These Corinthians were, look at what it says in verse 6, they were lusting after evil things. And so Paul is coming to them and saying, the Old Testament is a series of warnings, a series of lessons of the consequences. And so don't you, as they, lust after evil things. Verse 7, "And do not become idolaters, Corinthians, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us," he's again addressing the Corinthian, the church, the first century New Testament church, "nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." Amazing. That's a recitation of Exodus 32, summarized in one verse. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ," which means we can. See, all this, you have to understand, he's writing to people just like us. And he's saying, watch out, watch out, watch out. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't become idolaters. Don't tempt Christ. Verse 9 continues, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers 25 in one verse. Now, aren't you glad on this side of the cross God doesn't send serpents? He doesn't kill 23,000 church members that are being immoral either in their body or in their mind. He doesn't just send the Levites with swords to hew them up. I mean, grace withholds the imminent, constant, instantaneous application of the wrath of God, but it doesn't withhold God's displeasure or the consequences. Verse 10, nor complain. Whew. Now he's getting really personal. I think most of us weren't worried about the idolatry stuff. But nor complain, verse 10, as some of them also complained. And look what God did with complainers. And were destroyed by the destroyer. That verse captures two, Numbers 21 and 14. Two chapters in one verse. And what a summary of what was going on. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. And were written for our admonition. Remember the nurture and admonition? It talks about we're supposed to, our parenting and also our discipling is supposed to have nurturing, feeding in the Word, and admonition, pointing out what displeases God and calling to right response to that. Well, all of these things happened to them. All of these Old Testament stories, sometimes that we don't quite understand and are difficult and everything else, all of them happened to them. What God did and why all the Old Testament records this saga of Israel as examples, tupas, types, and were written for our admonition, verse 11 says, us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So with that introduction, therefore, so because of Exodus 14, 16, 17, Numbers 11, Exodus 32, Numbers 25, Numbers 21, Numbers 14, etc., etc., therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. There's the first imperative. It's a command. Here's how you apply it. Take heed, lest he fall. And now the glorious doctrine of God's presence and what it can do in our lives. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. That's you, Corinthians, first century. That's you, us. Except such as is common to man. You know what that says? There aren't any new ones. There aren't any new temptations. Satan only has old tricks, old lies, old methods. There's nothing new. And by the way, it's all taken care of in this book. There's nothing that's going to come at us that God hasn't prepped us for. Kind of like there are no mystery germs that there isn't already a powerful medicine for. There aren't any mystery diseases there isn't already a vaccination for. It's whether we use it and apply it and take heed. So it says, such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He's right in the center of this verse because he's right in the center of every time we're tempted. Who will not allow you, and he gets very personal. Paul is exhorting and begging almost these people to listen to him. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make the way for escape that you may be able to bear it. This isn't a group thing. This is how to get ready when each of us are individually facing the bait and the hook of Satan's temptations. And Paul tells us, God is faithful. He's there. His shadow is across every situation that we face. He looms over every one of them. He's there, watching us. Let's bow before him. Father, open our eyes to see the wonder of the promise of this teaching of your word, that you are faithful, not faithfully caretaking out there somewhere beyond the blue, but you were right there beside us this week when we faced that temptation to fear, that temptation to be embittered, to be seething with anger, to be untruthful, to lust after this or that. You were right there. And when we sin against the God who is right there, who was making sure we were not tempted more than we were able, and who also made sure that we had a way out. And so we just overlook you And I pray that tonight you would help us begin not overlooking you. Help us to see you who are faithful, you whose shadow is looming over every time we face any difficulty, any sin, any temptation. Open our hearts, stir our wills, and help us tonight to make little choices, little decisions, to be changed, to be more like you, and to respond more completely, more swiftly to you as we're tempted, to remember that you're there. In Jesus' name, your name we pray. Amen. Let's just go through what happened and why we're even studying this, because we're talking about David. We're talking about the consequences to what David did. We're progressing through 1 Samuel 11, then we're going to go through 12 and on through, but we're going to not hurry through 11. It's too big. But over the years, as I just love to read anything I can about David. He's so monumental. He is the biggest figure in the Scriptures as far as in raw data that we have, that I love to read from any angle. And I found in an old devotional book that I read as a little boy, I remember being in BMA, Bible Memory Association. That's the one that many years ago I told you my parents wouldn't let me watch cartoons on Saturday morning until I'd written out the 12 verses I had to learn for BMA that week. I had to write them out longhand on notebook paper. Do you know how long it takes to write 12 verses? About as long as it took for David to copy the Pentateuch for me, because I never liked to write. I would just sit there and Mickey Mouse would be over and Mighty Mouse would be over and Sky King would be almost over before I'd get my 12 verses down. But I remember I did it and I won, each section, and I got a prize, and it was Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional book. And I used to read that thing. I just thought it was the neatest little deal. You read one in the morning and one in the evening, and that Elizabethan language and his fascinating way of seeing things. Well, I found one I read. This is the evening of January 17th. And I want you to just be prepared for what we're going to see about resisting temptation by listening to this incredible man as he digested all that David did and distills down David's act of sin into three paragraphs. This is what Spurgeon said. The text for the evening of January 17th is, "And it came to pass at eventide, David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." 2 Samuel 11:2, right where we are. "At that hour," Spurgeon says, "David saw Bathsheba. We are never out of the reach of temptation. Both at home and abroad, we are liable to meet with the allurements to evil. The morning opens with peril. The shades of evening find us still in jeopardy. They are well kept whom God keeps, but woe unto those who go forth into the world or even dare to walk their own house unarmed." Isn't that insightful? I mean, so thoughtful. "Those who think themselves secure are more exposed to danger than any others. The armor bearer of sin is self-confidence." Now, that's a little reflection on Spurgeon's favorite book that he read. The only book that surpassed his reading of Pilgrim's Progress was the Bible. But that's a little Pilgrim's Progress note, because he so admired Bunyan. And I'll say it again, "The armor bearer of sin is self-confidence." Second paragraph, Spurgeon wrote, "David should have been engaged in fighting the Lord's battles, instead of which he tarried at Jerusalem and gave himself up to luxurious repose, for he arose from his bed at eventide. Idleness and luxury are the devil's jackals, and find him abundant prey." Another fascinating statement. "In stagnant waters, noxious creatures swarm." I mean, isn't that so true? When we're idle, when we're stagnant, noxious creatures swarm, and neglected soil soon yields a dense tangle of weeds and briars. Oh, for the constraining love of Jesus to keep us active and useful. When I see the King of Israel sluggishly leaving his couch at the close of the day and falling at once into temptation, let me take warning and set holy watchfulness to guard the door." Now, his last paragraph. "Is it possible the king had mounted his housetop for retirement and devotion? If so, what a caution is given to us to count no place, however secret, a sanctuary from sin. While our hearts are so like a tinderbox and sparks so plentiful, we had need use all diligence in all places to prevent a blaze. Satan can climb housetops and enter closets, and even if we could shut out that foul fiend, our own corruptions are enough to work us ruin unless grace prevent. Reader, beware of evening temptations. Be not secure. The sun is down, but sin is up. We need a watchman for the night as well as a guardian for the day. O blessed Spirit, keep us from all evil this night. Amen. See why it was such a prize? It was worth missing Mighty Mouse for, to get that little devotional, right? What a profound writer Spurgeon was. Well, beware of allowing any unguarded moments. And let's look at David's unguarded moments. Turn back to 2 Samuel 11 with me. Let me rehearse where we've been. 2 Samuel 11, one of the sadder chapters of God's Word. Never think that we're safe from sin's reach. Never think that that won't bother you anymore. As Spurgeon so eloquently said, that is when, as Paul reminds us, we should take heed lest we fall. We are in the midst of a careful study of the final three eras of David's life. This evening we continue studying because we need to be heeding the warning. The three final areas of David's life are the unguarded moments of his life led to sin. And that's Uriah and Bathsheba, and we're looking at chapter 11. Then the inevitable consequences of that sin led to pain. And we're going to see the years of pain and how David dealt with it. He didn't run from it. He dealt with it. Absalom, Shimei, all the stuff that went on with rebellions in his own home and the rebellions in his nation. And then finally, the happy ending, humble obedience leads to joy. We find Solomon inheriting the throne, all the psalms David wrote summarizing his life, and finally he gives everything that he had spent his life amassing. He gives it all to the Lord in the temple. We're going to see his beautiful twin psalms on how he ended his life. He didn't end his own life, but how his life ended as he prepared and gave to the Lord. And then he wrote the 116th psalm, how to die well, the 92nd psalm, how to grow old well, and just wonderful stuff. But in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, let me show you again, if you've marked these, we saw in chapter 5, actually before chapter 11, the beginning of David desensitizing his conscience. Remember I showed you in verse 13, David took more concubines, and what I wrote in my Bible is incomplete obedience desensitized him, and I referenced Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17. Do you remember how we went through that? How David was supposed to write a copy of the law, how that would have taken more than full-time work of a half a year of his 8-hour full-time days as king to have done that, to write 900 hours of copying the Pentateuch by hand. He was supposed to take that copy he made and keep it with him in his throne. He was supposed to read it himself, and he was supposed to live by it. But he desensitized his conscience. He didn't completely obey the Lord. He didn't pay attention to what he read. Secondly, in chapter 11, verse 1, we learned a few weeks ago, David relaxed his grip on personal purity. It's so easy to do. Thirdly, he fixed his heart on his physical desires. That's verse 2 that Spurgeon was just writing. It was an unscheduled time I showed you in verse 2. It just happened one evening. He was undisciplined. He arose from his bed, had no plans, just no schedule, just wandering around. He should have been at war anyway. He just started fixating his heart on his desires. Verse 3, we saw he rationalized his mind. He made wrong decisions. Remember I told you that? In the face of verse 3 of his servants, his advisors, his counselors, just saying, hey, don't you realize this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? If you look back in the record, this was one of David's mighty men. So this was the daughter of one of the men who had fought alongside of him and who was out fighting right now in Rabbah. It's also the wife of one of his greatest present warriors. Now, David had, remember, these mighty men, the early men that went with him, that fought hand-to-hand combat, helped him defeat the Philistines and all that, that went with him out in the country. And Eliam was one of them. Eliam may have even been in the cave with David. We don't know exactly where he picked him up, but he was one of his mighty men. And this was his daughter, Bathsheba. So this is also showing us that David is an older man and she is a younger. Uriah was no old-timer. This was more of one of those quite a gap in the ages there. And also, as you know, Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, David's counselor. So, I mean, this is a web, very closely knit. I mean, he had known Bathsheba from her birth, because this was one of his mighty men that had been with David the whole time. He knew her grandfather, who sat in his court every day. He knew her husband, who stood at attention and guarded David. So it just was just a very tragic thing. And usually that's where sin happens, up close, unexpectedly, and unguarded. He rationalized his mind how he didn't think of the consequences. But in verse 4, the scriptures say, then David sent messengers. He took her. Very interesting word, he took her. Took her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she came to him, and he lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And that little note about cleansed from the impurity was a Spirit of God note saying, this is clearly going to be a conception caused by David. There is no way that this is Uriah's child. And the Spirit of God put that in to show us his absolute guilt. Well, David's life, and that's the fifth point, the fifth consequence of this unguarded moment in time. David's life plunged into lustful sin. Up until this point, he is being severely tempted. He's making unwise choices. And you could say that he was sinning, but not in the same caliber as what he does now. He crosses the line. I mean, even after he sent the messengers for her, he could have aborted. He could have, you know, just seen her and seen that girl he saw grow up and seeing the daughter of his mighty friend and seeing the wife of his dear friend and seeing the granddaughter. I mean, you know, or flashing for his mind. It could have been many things could have just caused him to come to his senses, but it never did. And this is why I say that this fifth consequence is, because of the desensitization, the relaxation, the fixation, the rationalization, he plunges. I mean, he, like it says so beautifully in his son's words in Proverbs, that like the youth that goes after the wicked woman, it says the arrow enters his liver. He goes down into the pit. It's just he plunges in. It's just so graphic how David plunges his life into lustful sin. And when David plunged his life into lustful sin, he forgot to do what he had done in the past, what he wrote of in the past, what he rejoiced in the past. You remember, what Satan does to us is he doesn't make God not exist. He doesn't make us hate God. Satan, the demons, the world around us and our flesh makes us momentarily forget. We just push it out of our mind and we plunge into sin. What did David forget to do? Well, I want you to turn to his own testimony. Turn to Psalm 139. Okay, you know this psalm. Probably memorized it, parts of it at least. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. And David forgot his own testimony. And I think that's where, and tonight I'm going to encourage you to actually make a decision tonight that you're going to say, God, I want to remember you the next time I'm tempted. The next time that I am faced and that you're faced with any of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life and its possessions, that we, at that instant when that temptations come, we want to say, Lord, you promised to be here. Lord, you're here. Let me see you. Because that's what David wrote about. Look at verse 7. We can't go through the whole 139th psalm. It is beautiful. Verse 1, he says, you know my location. In verse 2, you know my meditation, my thoughts. In verse 3, you know my destination, where I'm going. Verse 4, you know my intentions. Verse 6, you know my conversation. But look at verse 7, how beautiful it is. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And he's answering nowhere by what he says in verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me up. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Wow. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying what Paul says. Let's go back to where we read in 1 Corinthians 10. And I want to show you how clearly David was confessing what Paul reminds us of, the doctrine of God's faithful presence with us. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10. I want to emphasize some words there. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow." God is there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a call to us who know and love the Lord to look for God in times of temptation. Paul said, take heed. That's the imperative of verse 12. That's the command. That's how we apply it. And if he commands us to take heed, what are we to take heed of? That God is there. That God is faithful. That God is right there at that moment making a way of escape. First, the Apostle Paul gives us hope. Look at verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." That's a hopeful thing. No temptation will ever overtake us or spring upon us except the ones God has already prepared us for in his word. Do you get that? Remember, Jesus said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word." This is the preparation. This is the way that we prepare ourselves so that no temptation springs upon us that we're unprepared for. So Paul gives us some comfort and hope. There is no new strain of sin viruses. It doesn't mutate into something the Word of God hasn't already addressed. Now, germs and microbes and viruses can do all the mutation they want. God knows and has provided the remedy for every form of sin that we'll ever face. So he gives us a hope. It's common to man. But the question is, if the medicine or vaccine are in the medicine chest and we don't use them, what good are they when we need them? That's what we have to think about. Now, how should we think? We'll turn back to Matthew 4. Here is Jesus facing temptation. Matthew 4. Just look at Jesus' opening salvo when he meets the devil in the wilderness of temptation. Jesus said in verse 4 of chapter 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." I like the first thing he points out, man. Doesn't say angels. Doesn't say God. He said man. He identifies with us. And he says, mankind, us. You can't make it just by being physically strong and healthy. Verse 4, "But by every word." Now, how do we get ready and get this hope that there's no sin, temptation, allurement, Satan's going to spring at us, but such God has already prepared? How do we get that hope into our lives? By thinking about Matthew 4:4. Are you immersing yourself daily in God's Word? I mean, it's a simple question. If not, if you've kind of started to slip, did you know that this would be a great time right now to just say, "Lord, I want to renew my vow, my sacred desire, my request to you that I would not just take care of my physical body, but I would live by every word of God"? You notice he doesn't just say by some words of God. He said by, look at Matthew 4:4. This is what changed. I was a old believer. I was 19 years old, been saved 13 years when I finally was challenged with Matthew 4:4. Do you know, until I was 19 years old, I was one of these comfortable, well-adjusted Bible readers. And I would read a little bit of Genesis where it was interesting, and then I'd whoop over to the Psalms. It was really good. And then whoop to the New Testament, and especially would get into the epistles. And that's the sum of my normal course of Bible reading. And then one day, as I was meditating and asking the Lord how Jesus was speaking through this conflict he had with the devil, I noticed that it said, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to pause and say, "Lord, I want to get into your word. I want your word to get into me." But somehow you should systematically be sure you expose yourself to every word of God. You know, a great way to do it is just turn the radio off. You know, I hate to say that now, especially since I'm on the radio, but turn it off. You know what's better than listening to the radio? Listening to the Bible. You can listen to an awful lot of the Bible. If you don't need to know. You know, I meet people, they know exactly the weather 3 weeks in advance. Do you know that takes time? I mean, they can tell you everything. Oh, did you know what it's doing in Wichita right now? I said, no, I don't. I really don't. I was sitting in my office, and everybody was, I heard them coming down the stairs. And they said, there's a tornado. And I said, really? I didn't even know that, you know. It's okay. I'd rather read the Bible and, you know, be taken away from my office. But, you know, we spend so much time. People are totally up on the news and the sports and the finances and international events and the weather. And they know everything except every word of God. Howie Hendricks used to say, it's going to be so embarrassing for some people. They're going to get to heaven. They're going to be sitting up there at the banquet. They're going to bump the guy next to him and say, oh, excuse me, I didn't get your name. He says, Haggai. And he says, oh, well, I'm Bill, you know. And Bill will go on and on about himself and finally say, well, who are you? And he says, well, I'm a prophet of God. He says, really? Did you write anything? He said, yes, I wrote a book in the Bible. Bill will go, really? What was it called? He said, Haggai. Oh, what an embarrassing moment. Now, I know, you know, Howie is given to, you know, his clever imagination, but that is not far from the truth. Why not just decide? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, don't live by bread alone. Don't do what will make you strong and protect you. Don't know what the interest rates are going to be in 3 months and where your favorite stock is going or where your favorite team is out in the standings. People know every bracket and they know few verses. People know every nuance and they know the schedule of their favorite sport and they will go to, you know, car racing or whatever and they will just be there all the time. And they couldn't, if you put them with a firing squad, they couldn't say 5 verses after one another because they just say, I just can't memorize. Oh, we can memorize. You can memorize anything. If you talk, you can memorize. If you read, you can memorize. Reading is memorized words. We just don't want to know that God is there because it's just like it's going to ruin all the fun as soon as we realize that God is there and that he's given us all that we need, that we can resist the tempter and our flesh. It's going to do everything it can to rise up for us not to do that. And by and large, in the Western church, the flesh is winning. We're the most distracted generation with more resources, more time-saving things, and we fill our lives with activity and busyness and not with a word. Why not just pause before we go tonight and just say, Lord, I want to get saturated with your word. I want to renew my vows to get in the word, to get in daily. Let's just bow before him. Why don't you just talk to him about whatever you need to, and then I'll close in prayer. And we're just going to say, we want to not live by bread alone, but we want to find what you've prepared us for in your word to resist sin. Just pray for a couple minutes silently, and then I'll close our time. Father, to think that David fell. David who wrote 70 Psalms. David who your spirit spoke through, which most of us have never had, will never have that type of experience of being borne along by your spirit. David fell because he neglected to know that you were there. Your voice is in your word. You speak to us through your word. And so I guess the way we treat your word is how often we want to hear you. We seem content to carry around your word, not turn it on by letting it loose in our lives. I pray that tonight you'd stir our hearts to renew that love for your word, as newborn babes to hunger for your word, as young men and women of God to be prepared to wage war against false doctrine, and as those who are old in the faith to love you. So much we want to hear you as much as possible. I pray that you would renew in our hearts a desire to start our days with you, to end our days with you, to pause in the middle of our days with you, to talk about you when we rise up, when we sit at meals, when we go through the way, when we go to bed at night, and that we would not let other voices be more heard by us than your voice. And it doesn't mean just incessant Bible reading. It means meditating. It means not just going through the Bible, but letting the Bible come through us and to letting it fill us so much we can talk about it, we can think about it, we can chew on it. we can let it transform our minds. I pray that we would remember what David forgot, that you are there. And that there is no temptation that has taken us, but you've given us hope. It's something you've dealt with already in your word. But how sad if we don't even know how you dealt with it in your word. I pray that we'd realize that you want us to triumph by being obedient. And we're obedient by knowing your word. Help us tonight to renew that desire in our hearts and to remember that you are there all the time. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the word.